I invite you to turn with me in the Holy Scriptures to John chapter 4. John chapter 4, and a familiar story to many of you. Although I don't assume that every one of you that's here today is, a person who's been loved and received by God and been raised to know the Holy Scriptures and, have all these stories in your heart and mind. Of course, many of us here are, but if you're not, even if you are, I guess, it's an amazing story that we can have the privilege to hear from God in His Word and take it to our hearts by His Spirit today. So John 4, and I'm going to actually read all the way through verse 42. So I'm going to read at a pretty good clip, starting at verse 3. And then let's give our attention to the reading of God's holy and inspired word. So Jesus left Judea and departed again for Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to the town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." And Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." And the woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying you have no husband. For you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Now our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know, but we worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "Okay, I know Messiah. I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." And Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Just then his disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman. But no one said, actually, "What do you seek? What are you talking with her?" So the woman left her water jar, went away into the town and said to the people, Come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" And they went out of the town and were coming to him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you don't know about." So the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him something to eat?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say, 'There are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest'? But look, I tell you, lift up your eyes. See that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may rejoice together. For here that saying holds true, one sows, another reaps. I send you to reap for that which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor. Now, many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. And they said to the woman, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. So far the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Let's briefly pray again. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these magnificent things from your word. We pray that your Holy Spirit would illumine our minds and hearts to understand your word, even in a basic way here, and to receive it as it is in truth. Keep us from distraction, and you know, we have doubts and all these things. We ask that you, by your Spirit, would help us to understand and to receive, and that you would make meaningful application of it in our lives for your glory. Please help us with this. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Loved ones in the Lord Jesus Christ and dear friends, in reflecting on the remarkable story in John chapter 4, I have to make a confession to you as a church planter that I should never say publicly, let alone say in a supporting church. And the confession is this, that I struggle with my belief and my confidence that people who are not Christian, that I know in Ventura, at least outwardly, we never know people's hearts, but talking about basically people who do not regularly attend Christian church, I have trouble believing, I have trouble with confidence that any of them can actually be saved. I like to be encouraged and instructed along with you from the Word of God in John chapter 4 that rather, instead of doubt that anyone could be rescued, I'd rather have a joyful hope for harvest in Ventura and in Hudsonville. Not hopeful joy, joyful hope. I blame Barb Mormon for getting that wrong. Just kidding, Barb. It was my fault. I gave it to Cheryl wrong. But what I want us to reflect on from the Word of God this morning is that we have to rekindle not just obligation to work toward it and maybe it happens, but a joyful hope for harvest in Hudsonville and in Ventura. And let me be clear who I mean exactly. I mean us in terms of having the hope, but who do I mean harvest in Hudsonville and in Ventura? I mean, I could talk about the broader community, so the people who live in the area, in the immediate area, whether it's in Hudsonville or in Ventura, and the surrounding, you know, little towns and villages and what have you. I could be thinking about them, and that certainly is something we should expect the Lord will use us, granted. But I want us to think more specifically, who do I mean? We should have a joyful hope for harvest, coming to faith in Jesus Christ. It is the people. Let's start with our immediate family members who are not walking with the Lord. Let's extend that out to our extended family members. And then as far as Hudsonville and Ventura goes, if to narrow it down, people that the members of the church plant in Ventura, California, and that the members of Cornerstone, URC in Hudsonville, Michigan, what I'm talking about, unbelievers that you know with whom you have a meaningful relationship, those specific people. So they might not live actually in Hudsonville or very, but people you interact with at work, maybe at even school, depends. On a daily basis, people that you meet in the community, it might be your physical neighbors, but I'm not just talking about because they live next door to you or down the street. I'm talking about people that you have a meaningful relationship with. You know their name. You know something about them. They know something about you. Maybe you don't know a lot about them, but you're around them a lot, and theoretically, you could have a meaningful relationship with them, which we're going to talk about in Sunday school. All right, I'm just saying, think about those people, the ones that are not Christians. And what I'm saying is that I struggle with, when I know these people, the idea that it's possible for them to have their eyes opened and come to true faith in Jesus Christ. Okay? I'm being honest. I'm being honest. We all know the experience. We all know the antithesis between what God has taught us in many cases from our youth. We don't remember ever thinking differently. Or if you had a dramatic conversion experience, you remember the radical change of how it was before to how you look at life now without even thinking about it. And a lot of people talk about one day waking up and everything was different. And they had to kind of fill in the knowledge of why and understand that more as they grew from the scripture and the church that God used and where he placed them. Great. But you see the radical difference, the antithesis between belief and between unbelief, between God's ways and the ways of the devil and the world. Let's call it what it is. Destructive, hateful. We see the radical difference. We see the spiritual blindness. And we wonder, okay, fine, we say it, but do we really think that those specific people, that there's any hope for them? Well, we gotta have that joyful hope. We gotta find it again. We gotta rekindle it, and because this is what God is telling us among an inscription, among other things, here from John 4. Here are some reasons why we can recover joyful hope for the harvest of rank idolatrous unbelievers in Hudsonville and in Ventura. Here are some reasons why. First of all, this woman, the Samaritan woman, she is not a good candidate to be a Christian, like how we normally think of it. Oh, those people are nice people. So they'd be good for the church plant. We need more of those kind of people. They'd be good for our church. They'd fit in while we dot their I's and cross their T's. Help them do that, you know? No. She's not that. She's not an expected kind. First of all, religious-wise, she's on a whole wrong side of this debate that they talk about. Well, you know, one of the reasons why she's shocked that Jesus talks to her is because he's Jewish and she's a Samaritan. What's that all about? Well, her people have always been on the wrong side of the religious history of Israel. You remember there was the split, kids, between, you know, God made beautiful Israel out of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He put them in the land. He caused them to flourish, and then they fractured. There was the terrible split between Israel now in the north and Judah now in the south. Well, which side is Samaria on? Samaria is on the north, the side that was relatively thumbs down, bad, idolatrous. Jeroboam, famous king of Israel, what did he do? He made false gods, and he made a false temple in a false location, Samaria. He established a false priesthood and a fake holy calendar. And he was wicked and idolatrous. Other than that, he was great. She's on that side of the historically speaking people of God. That's what's this business she's asking about. Well, you know, you Jews say that the legitimate, this is what she's saying. the debate at the time is, where's the legit, you know, the sons of Abraham are supposed to follow the religion of Abraham's God, you know? Well, okay, so which is the legitimate church? Is the legitimate religious practice in the Old Covenant, does that go through the Jerusalem temple and the Jerusalem priesthood and the sacrifices and ceremonies of the law that the Jews are saying, you guys in the South are saying, that God established it there? Or is it up what we're saying? You know, I hear them debating about this. My religious teachers are saying it's at Mount Gerizim, and it's centered here in this this northern thing. And we're people who have some influences, by the way, when the exiles came back into this area from other nations who bring some of their religious practices there. So it's syncretic a little bit. It's like mixed in the false gods with even the messed up version of the worship of the true God that's up north. Okay, which one's right? Well, this when Jesus ends up telling her later, look, we're on the right side of that debate. That's not the most important question. Jesus says, I got to tell you something else about that, which we'll get to. But he says, look, the Jews are on the right side of that. Okay, salvation is from the Jews. What he's saying is, as far as the old covenant goes, coming to its end now, the legitimate authorized religion, what we would call for Christians, you know, people who are following the true God, seeking his grace, forgiveness of sins, that's happening through the worship in Jerusalem. She's totally outside of that. Religiously, she's off. Confused. Blind. And this lady, a lot of people, right? They don't have time to think about it. You know, she hears these theologians debating it, whatever. This lady's doing her thing in her life. She's getting water. She's grinding, trying to make money, survive, whatever she's doing. You know, people are off the radar of these religious and eternal questions and theological debates and whatever. This is not a likely candidate to seek out a Reformed church. Unexpected that she's going to come to faith in Christ. There's a lot of people like that in Ventura, some even in Hudsonville. What about her morally? Obviously, you know, we don't need to go into detail, but the description we have of her when Jesus is interacting a little bit more directly and getting her attention, you have had five husbands, and the one you're living with now is not your husband. Okay, and we could spend more time talking about all the unwritten things about this woman that accompany what we know objectively that obviously are true. This is a woman who is seriously sick and broken in her lifestyle. Now, when you meet people like this, or when you watch the news and you cry and you bemoan and you get angry at how the world is going and how the culture is degenerating and more derelicts, how is your hope for their harvest? And even in your church, that these people could be rescued by God and brought into the gracious fellowship and security of where he has brought us. For me, it's hard. But when Jesus seeks out and rescues this woman, that starts to change my thinking. I mean, the woman is converted unexpectedly. That's why we should have joyful hope for the unlikely people that we know. Also because one of the interesting things about her is she's a woman of repeated misunderstanding. Do you know people like this? Like, we were just at the Missions and Evangelism Conference that Mid-America put on, and, you know, of course, they're between you and me. Nobody will hear this. But between you and me, you know how those conferences are, right? And then people get up there and they tell you, tell more people about Jesus. Okay, fine. What I'm saying, though, is, you know, there are people, you think, man, if I actually got to that point where I talked to somebody that needed to hear something, you know, and it actually ended up hearing it from me about Jesus Christ, I don't know. I hear stories like these people, they talk and these people can convert and come to the church and it's amazing. But when I talk to people and I see them the next time, if I ever talk to them, like they totally misunderstand. And then they go listen to good stuff and people visit the church and hear our clear, good preaching of the gospel. And then, but the stuff they believe, and you see them even like 2 years later, maybe they have some things right, but they keep, look, this woman is goes through the process of a repeated misunderstanding of what Jesus is telling her. How is it that you, a Jew, ask a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? And then he starts, well, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that's saying to you. So, he introduces her to what he wants to talk to her about. Obviously, they go through this play back and forth where Jesus is talking about spiritual matters, but to her, that's completely off the radar. She didn't even know what he's talking about at the beginning. They go back and forth in this, she thinks he's talking about the actual water. And just, for your information, it's kind of interesting. So when he says living water, we know he's talking about spiritual things. She thinks he means by that phrase, I think, she thinks he means the running water that's underground that fills the well. Oh, so she's like, oh, okay. He's got like the secret that will source the drinking water in the well. So that's what I want. And she doesn't get it. And then he breaks through a little bit. He gets somewhere with her, like say verse 11. The woman says to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw. The well is deep. Where do you get that running water? Are you greater than our father Jacob?" Oh, so now she's starting to think, okay, maybe this guy's the conduit, like Jacob was, a specially blessed man of God in our line, a new patriarch that God through him is going to give the actual drinking water. So she's making some progress. Like there's some, she recognizes Jesus is saying there's something significant about him that he could give, whatever she thinks of him. She asks for that water by verse 15. Verse 19, she does, oh, I perceive that you're a prophet. Once he comes at her and explains to her things about her that he wouldn't otherwise know. So at this point, she's progressing, if you want to call it that, and she professes him to be a prophet, but still misunderstands because we know he's not merely a prophet, and you're not going to be a Christian if you only think Jesus is speaking for God on God's behalf merely. And then verse 25, I know that Messiah is coming. He will tell us all things. So you're a prophet, but you're not Messiah. And then he pushes her a little bit more. What I'm trying to say is this. Look, people, it's not like flash in a pan and all of a sudden, wham, people are converted. Sometimes God takes people through this windy road of ups and downs and misunderstandings and left turns. Like her, before he brings them in, or how he's bringing them in, but he is bringing her in. And you know people like this. Why don't they get it yet? They seem like they take two steps forward, but three steps back. But that's her. And that's them. That you and I should have a joyful hope for them that they could be brought to faith in Jesus Christ. We should be confident in that. In fact, just that Jesus has to go to her, to Samaria, just so that he happens to run into her. We all know what that means, that he must go to her. This is a divine appointment that he has with her. And if he must go to her, then she's going to become a Christian, in the sense that the story is telling it, yes? And it's not just her, but it's the Samaritans. And this is what Jesus, because through her testimony, many are going to come to him. And he's determined to do this. And he is going to extend his love and grace to these people who are the unlikely candidates, including her, but not only her. And he tells the disciples when they're asking about what's going on, did you eat? He says, man, I don't care about, as far as earthly priorities go, I'm on a mission. I want to eat, yeah. But if I'm going to take a time out from eat and be hungry for a little while longer, my food is to do the will of him who sent me. And he's talking about that here. It's not just his general life of living and dying for his people. But he's talking about blowing open the doors of the old covenant church starting to the Samaritans, and then we know where it goes from there. He's establishing his multinational church, preparing his closest followers, the disciples, the apostles, for the Spirit to come on them, and the doors to blow open even wider to the Gentiles, also unlikely converts. Jesus has to go to them, and has to go to her, and has to go to the Samaritans and rescue them. And Jesus said to the disciples later in Matthew 28, I am with you always, apostles, disciples, at the end of the age. I am with the church that I will use to bring people into the faith, the unlikely, the unexpected, the idolatrous, the totally unworthy, the totally repeated misunderstanding, two steps forward, three steps back kind of people, and they will come because of the power of my love and my grace. And you need another reason to recover a joyful hope? Do I need another reason? I do need another reason for these people in Ventura that we are shocked by how far they are from the kingdom of God. You know what? Look at us. Look who he rescued. Look at us. You know what I mean? First of all, look inside. Look inside. So yeah, I mean, it's like my gracious hosts, Dave and Susan Hundred, right? So Susan said to me, we were sharing life and testimony, and she had a friend who told her, some people God saves out of the gutter, and some people God saves, but then from the gutter, so that they don't have to go to it. So some of us, you know, got saved out of the gutter of unbelief, gross idolatry, sin, you know, Samaritan woman story, whatever. If that's you, it's easy for you to recover hope, because if he found you, I mean, what? He can't rescue when he's with you and with his church and by what he did and the power of his love, his mission, is he going to fail? No, he's got his people. But what have we been saved from the gutter? Well, all right, fine. You know, I'm probably like most of you, growing a Christian home, always knew God, loved God, great. But, you know, the thing is, take it back a few generations. Just look at it that way. So you look in, but look back. Who were our ancestors prior to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ breaking in? Who were our ancestors in Northern Europe? In a lot of your cases, you know, okay, fine. The gospel in some forms really came in. Could have been inoculated to the true gospel by the idolatries that set in the Middle Ages. could have gone off into self-righteousness, works righteousness, idolatrous religion, Roman Catholicism, you know, where it's, you know, nobody says you're saved by works, but that's what's taught. I mean, it's faith in God and in Jesus Christ, plus what I do, you know, in faithfulness to him. It could have gone that way. There's nothing, you know, commendable about your ancestors, my ancestors. I mean, sun worshipers. Before probably one of the apostles went to Armenia itself, proclaimed the gospel, conversion, some degree, but then became wedded to the nationalism and the Armenian Orthodox Church, and then some of the gospel was getting lost, and then there was an Armenian evangelical thing. But I'm talking about even before that, these are sun worshipers. Just look back a few generations. You know, fine, we're rescued. But where did God rescue our forefathers from? Why are we here today in that manner of speaking, that God spiritually worked in us, through them, whatever? The point is, he rescued them from being unlikely, disqualified from the kingdom, and transferred them into the kingdom of his marvelous light. And if he could do it for us, he could do it for the people that we know that this is how we can't otherwise. How could they get there? I'm going to tell you right now, we have to recover that zeal and that joy for their rescue. I'll go quickly. Where do we take them? Where can we take them? Well, these people, and talk about them in Sunday school, how we can take them anywhere, practically speaking, fine. But the issue is we want to take them to Jesus. We must take them to Jesus. Don't we notice that in the story, this is the issue? The first way that he addresses the woman when she says, you know, why are you even talking to me? He says what? Verse 10. If you knew who it was that was talking to you. And then by verse 12, are you greater than Jacob? Verse 19, I perceive that you are a prophet. By verse 25, the Messiah will tell us everything. I am, which means not only am I Messiah, but I am, but anyway. I who speak to you, I am, verse 26. And then, you know, they hear her testimony, the Samaritans, but they come in here. They hear his word himself, his word. He's saying who he is and what he does. But starts with who he is. This is the defining issue for people is who Jesus is. When we want to be useful to God in the rescue of people in our lives who are impossible to be converted, focus here. How can I bring to them to the question of who is Jesus? Do they know even who the historical person of Jesus is, and what do they think about him? Focus on that. Focus on that. We can take them to Jesus for rescue. Family that we are urgently praying for, have been for 3 years. Finally, November 8th, I asked Rob Brinks to pray for us. He drove me back up from the conference. I said, November 8th at my house, Friday night, this extended family, 3-4 patriarchs, big families, extended families, coming to my house finally after 3 years for a barbecue on a Friday night. Raised in Mexico, lapsed now Jehovah's Witnesses, to say the least, confused about who Jesus is. And pleading with God, and will you plead with me over the next few weeks? Please make a note. Pray that the question is Jesus Jehovah. That we can have that conversation finally. With all the times we've been talking and dancing around it, and they're wondering, and they've been gaining confidence in us and our friendship, and that we're not trying to be selling things to them, whatever. Is Jesus Jehovah? Take them to Jesus. Try to drive the long-term conversation there. What do they think of him? Who is he? Because he is the one who alone provides them the living water. Right? For the sake of time, not to explain it all, but we know water is important to natural life. You got to drink it. You got to have it to water the food and the animals that drink the water also to be your food in the ancient world. You got to bathe with it. You need water for natural life. So Jesus says, but I will give you living water. I will give you what is indispensable for eternal life. I'll give you everything. I'll give you forgiveness. I'll give you my perfect obedience so that you will be rewarded and blessed by God so that he gives you everything good. I will give you physical healing in the resurrection. I will give you life. I will give you immortality, not just fix you, but make it so you will never die. I will heal your heart so that your emotions and your psyche is aligned and thriving. Everything I'll fix. I'll bring you into the glorifications and the glorification and the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells, and you will be there forever. I will give you living water. I am the Son of God. I am the Creator. The Father who has a life in himself and all eternity has granted to me that I might have life in myself, and I grant it to whoever I want. Come and drink. Come and drink from the Son of God and the Savior. Take them to Jesus for what only Jesus can bring. You know what? He's working to rescue unexpected people that he loves and to bring them to a saving knowledge of who he is and what he has done for them. Get excited about that again. Adam. You know? How can they get there? How can they get from where they are to there? Well, obviously, they're engaged by the people that they know. The best testimony for a person who is apart from Christ to come to Jesus Christ is a person who has come to Christ that they know. Jesus could not pick a better witness to the Samaritans that he is going to rescue than the Samaritan woman that he had already rescued. And you say, oh, did she rescue? She was only saying, could this be the Messiah? Let me tell you something. He got her there. She left her water jar and went because she couldn't wait to tell. Now, yeah, she had to be catechized. She had to get figured it out. Yeah. But the Lord had opened her heart. She was there. And so she was the right one to go say what Jesus had showed her about who he was, even at the level of her understanding at that point. And so you got to do the same. How are you going to get these people that, you know, normally we think of as like, ah, forget them. But no, we should go to them. Who do I have that meaningful relationship with? And I got to be engaged with those people. And like I said, you know, there's people probably in your life that you should be engaged with that you're not, for different reasons. They're right there. God puts them in your life. I'm not like at the evangelism conference again, don't tell them. But, you know, I don't want everybody to feel like your job is to go out to all the strangers and all this stuff. I'm not. And some people are gifted, and that's great. If you want to do that, it's great. If you do it appropriately, another story. But I'm talking about the people in your life that are already there. Open your eyes in that sense. For the disciples, it was the Samaritans that now he's bringing in. Open your eyes. The fields are white for harvest. I'm saying, oh, open our eyes. Who's already God putting in our life? And you engage them. You're the best witness for Christ. I mean, he could have put them in somebody else's life who was a Christian, but he put them in yours. How do they get there? Well, they get there when God teaches them that he's the only one who can satisfy their thirst. Obviously, that's a subtext of this story. You know, this woman, why her specific kind of immorality? Well, because we know why she's an example here. Well, because, you know, a person who lives like that, what are they looking for? I can say this in Michigan. If I say this in California, they're going to string me up. Especially a woman. Okay? Especially a woman. Why is a woman living like this? We know why a guy lives like this. A guy lives like this because he's a guy. Woman lives like this. She's looking for love. You know what I mean? She's looking for fulfillment. I mean, a guy's like that too. But you know, God's Christ, the living water. Like, you drink this water, you'd be thirsty. You keep up this lifestyle, you're always going to be thirsty. You come to me. I got you. That's how they get there. You have to show them all the stuff they're trying in the Technopolis, all the worldviews they're trying, all the things they're prioritizing and spending their time with. Well, you know what the idol in Ventura is? The big one? It's not Baal. It's club sports. Nobody has time. Forget about church. But nobody has time for anything, let alone like any relationship or spiritual conversation when you're just inundated 7 days a week, especially Sundays, with sports. For what? Well, I'll get it. Your kid's going to get a college scholarship. They're not, by the way. But okay, fine. They get a college scholarship. Oh, they become a pro. Oh, they're not. But okay, congratulations. Your kid becomes pro. At what cost? Their soul? But you see, what I'm saying is, I'm not saying like, oh, see? Those people? No. We got to show them how they can get to Christ. Like, they got to see everything they're pursuing is empty. Ultimately, this cannot be your only comfort in life and in death. Christ is. They come to a crisis in conscience. It's like Jesus changed angles. It reads like Jesus wasn't getting anywhere with, although, you know, we know that's not true. It seems like, oh, Jesus is not getting anywhere with her, so he goes in for the kill. Go call your husband. Come here. Whoa. All right. I perceive that you are a prophet. I love that. You know. What happens? How do they get there? They come to a crisis in conscience. Now, this is what I think. For us, We could yell at them and tell them the law of God and that they're outside of it, but you know that, look, let them hear the law of God in church, okay, and let them be convicted of their sin. I think for us, what helps in relationships with people that we know is that we are appropriately, you know, with limits, open about our own sinfulness and struggles. That we don't, or let me say it like this, we don't carry ourselves in a way that is us like showing that we're better than you. We have to conduct ourselves in a way that speaks of our religion, of our God, of our hope, of our life, reflecting that we are beggars who have received and continue to receive. And so that when we talk to people and we hear them as something, maybe we could think of some way in some kind of parallel temptation or thing that we struggle with that we see in their life, maybe to a lesser degree, of course, by God's grace, whatever. And maybe we could say, you know what, yeah, that phone's hard for me too. I spend too much time on it, and I'm tempted to look at something. Like, you could say that to an unbeliever, maybe then God will use that to someone that knows you, you know, to lead to that crisis in conscience that they need to have so that they'll cry out for rescue to God. He'll be right there for you to show them who Christ is, how he's been your good shepherd, how he's always been patient with you, how he's taught you different ways. Last one I'll say is, you know, we can get them there by showing them how Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the scriptures. We saw this in Ventura with one of the converts, a young lady, that we think what happened was when we were focusing in our sort of evangelistic preaching toward her, I mean toward the whole church and the public preaching, but we're trying to like somewhat be, of course, mindful of her in that smaller church context and preach, talk a lot about how, look, one of the reasons you should believe God exists and one of the reasons you should believe Jesus is who he says he is because look at his whole life in so many ways prophesied in the Old Testament, his life and teachings before he ever comes into the world. How do you explain that? I mean, all the skeptical you want to be and the secularism and whatever, denying God's existence. Well, okay, then you tell me how Jesus of Nazareth fulfills in remarkable ways and dynamics, not just a few prophecies that mathematically were impossible. I mean, that's part of it. But it's like he relives the whole life of all of these people. In remarkable detail, he relives his life is like an embodiment of the national history of Old Testament Israel. How do you explain that? This is what he's talking to the woman about when he says, it's not going to worship on this mountain or that mountain. When he says, worship in spirit and truth, what I think he's talking about is he is the fulfillment of the legitimate Old Testament sacrificial system. And so there's coming a time when that's going to be obsolete because the fulfillment is here, and what is going to be the legitimate religion is the establishment of the multinational church where he, Jesus Christ, is exalted and trusted for the forgiveness of sins and worshiped. That's where you're going to need to go to worship. That's what it means to worship him in spirit and in truth. Worship Christ as the fulfillment of the scriptures. This is moving and powerful to skeptics. This idea about the fulfillment of Scripture. So, loved ones, that's some of the ways that we can see how people will get to Christ and receive from him the living water. Will you recover with me today, loved ones, by God's grace and his power, a joyful hope and expectation for the rescue, the harvest of many of the lost, the people in our lives who need Jesus Christ? Will you have that joyful hope with me? And let's work together. Amen. Amen. Heavenly Father, thank you for Christ. Thank you for our salvation in him. Thank you for, not like the work of the apostles and not like the work of the pastors, but in our own lives, just with the people that you've brought in to our lives. We pray that we might recover a joyful hope and expectation for you to work your grace through us in their lives. For your glory and praise, that's what we love to see from many of them because of what you have done. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Amen.